Amen. If you wrote a letter to your younger self, what would you say? Is that something you've ever considered doing? I know in school, there were these things that you do, usually in grade school, maybe in middle school as well, called time capsules. Do you ever do a time capsule in school? Is that something you guys have done? Yeah, where you, as a fourth grader, third grader, whatever grader you are, you and your class will get together, and you'll say, okay, we'll plan to open this in 10 years, you know, when we've all graduated, on graduation day or whatever, we're going to open this. And in it, you place any number of trinkets. You know, you place a little note to your future self. You place one of your favorite items, you know, and most of the time you forget what you put in there until you go to open it. But I'm talking about reversing that, right? We're not writing a letter to our future self. We're writing a letter to our past self. Maybe the, 14, 15, 16, 17-year-old who was trying to find their way through life. Maybe the 20-year-old who was still kind of lost in figuring life out. Or maybe the 20-year-old who thought they had it all together. And now you being a little older, you knew just how much you didn't have it all together. Or maybe you're younger right now, and so you're writing a letter to your 4 or 5-year-old self. What would you say? Would you make it a lighthearted affair by dropping some hints on some various sports games, wins and losses, hoping that your younger self could, you know, make a few bucks here and there on that? Or would you keep a more somber tone, trying to convey the hardships of life with as much gritty realism as possible? Chances are you'd probably find a happy medium if you could. It's an intriguing thought experiment and one that's worth actually pursuing if you have some time for yourself to sit down and go, what would I write to 15-year-old me or 20-year-old me? Well, in chapter 11, we begin reading the opening sections of what could almost be the teacher writing a letter to his younger self. Now, we know that's not the case. He's writing to students. But I'd like you to get in your mind an older, seasoned man, Solomon, writing to his younger self, what he would have done differently, what he would do the same, and see how we could apply that to our own lives. And I think one thing that we see from this text is that God meets us where we are and then brings us to himself. And because of that, we should walk with him. Now, how do we walk with him based on this text? Well, verses 1 and 2, I see the first principle of holding our lives with open hands. Holding our lives with open hands. Verses 1 and 2 read, "Ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return." Now, Becky mentioned earlier about Amazon. You know, that wasn't something they had 2,500 or 3,000 years ago, right? The idea of shipping your grain across the sea was an unknown venture. I mean, if it were to succeed, if it weren't to be raided, if the boats weren't to capsize in some, you know, God forbid, some major storm, it could be a very lucrative affair. But at the same time, there's a lot of unknowns. There's a passage in 1 Kings where it talks about Solomon and his riches and everything and how he would send his ships out and they would return 3 years later with all manner of different animals, exotic animals. It even lists ostriches as one of the animals that they'd return with. But it took 3 years to recapture that initial, what could have been a loss. So you have the idea of taking risks here. But notice how he doesn't stop with that and say, send all your grain abroad, throw all your eggs in one basket, right? We have a saying like that nowadays. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. He follows up that idea of taking a risk with the second proverb, which is attached to it. Invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. You do not know what disasters may come upon the land. So he's not saying throw all your grain into the ships and cast them off and, you know, then you're left with nothing potentially. He's saying what? In economic terms, if Ryan was here, diversify, right? Diversify your portfolio. See, this isn't just talking about finances, though. This is talking about your life. How are you living your life? Are you living your life unwilling to take risks? Are you living your life unwilling to take risks for Christ, to be potentially seen as a radical Christian, someone who is sold out to the nth degree to their Lord and Savior. You know, there's an idea of earthly risk in that, isn't there? There's an idea of risk in living faith to faith, in trusting our Lord and Savior with our future. There's a risk to that from an earthly perspective. There's also a risk in investing in people. You know, you have this picture of invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. Well, invest in 7 people. Invest in 8 people. Pour your heart and soul into those around you. Don't just bottle up what you have. You and I, as Christians, we have a hope. A hope that we can really forget we have if we're only around other Christians. And if we're all kind of, I hate to use the term, but like mentally inbreeding, where we start to grow stagnant in our walk. Instead of being around people who don't have this hope and realizing, wow, Christ, you've given me a task of pouring myself into those around me. Are we looking to be a discipler to those who are younger, less mature in the faith? We need to be willing to hold our life with open hands. In order to hold water, right, in your hands, you can't squeeze it. If you squeeze it, what happens to the water? It drains through your fingers. Whereas if you hold it openly like this, if you hold it openly like this, guess what? You can have a little cup of water there. Like that, no. Like that, yes. That's how we're called to live our lives, with open hands. Second, I see in verses 3-6, in order to walk with God as he brings us along life's journey, it's that inactivity must not be a viable option. Verse 3 begins, if clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. What you see here is a picture, and you can probably get the visual if you're good at imagining things. You have certain elements of reality that are just proven facts. You look up and you see rain clouds, it's probably going to rain. You know, there's a possibility they could go over you. We've had that happen before, where you're expecting rain and it looks like they're ready to burst, but they don't quite burst, and then they dissipate and they're gone. But most of the time when you see rain clouds, it rains. Most of the time where you see a tree fall in the forest, or you happen upon a tree when you're walking in the woods, you say, wow, that tree fell to the north. I wonder if when I come back next week through the same place, if that tree will have changed directions and it will have fallen to the south. And you go back the next week and you go, who would have thought? It's still facing north. That's the idea there, where unless something intervenes, like someone comes along and says, hey, I want to turn that tree around, it's going to stay there and it's going to decay and it's going to return to the earth. There are certain things in life, even in a fallen world, that are discernible. You can understand them. You can look at the rain clouds and say, it's probably going to rain. You can look at a tree on the ground and say, yeah, there it is, and there it's probably going to stay. Those are discernible. And yet, in verses 5 and 6, there are certain things in life that are not. As you do not know the path of wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, I like the better idea behind it is it's not so much talking about the body, it's talking about the life force. So how the life force is formed in the mother's womb. We talk about the breath of life, right? Where when a baby's born, you know, it gasps, right? That's the first thing it does, what did you just do to me? And it gasps for the first time. And sometimes it takes like 30 seconds and you're like, breathe, breathe, breathe. You're turning purple, breathe. And then it starts breathing. How does that breath enter? There's a mystery to it. There's a mystery to the human soul. We aren't just bags of meat. We have a soul. You can't, there's a distinction between your body and you. It was neat hearing in a video we did a couple weeks ago, midweek, that there was a famous atheist who said, as he was dying on his deathbed and the doctors were coming to him, they kept saying, your body is, you know, your body is this, your body is that. And this atheist said, stop making a distinction between me and my body. I am my body. And yet we know that to not be true at all, because we often say, you know, when our arm hurts, we can't say I hurt, but we're like, man, my arm is killing me. We recognize, ingrained in our very psyche, there is a distinction between us and our bodies, in that we are souls, we are living, breathing. After we die, our bodies will go in the grave and our souls will go to God. There are some things that we can discern and others that are a little bit more mysterious to us. And what we glean from this is that we must not be let the frustrating knowns and unknowns of life immobilize us. Where in verse 6 you read, sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let your hands not be idle. For you do not know what will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. There's a picture there that what you know can immobilize you, and what you don't know can immobilize you. Simply because if you know that, well, maybe things aren't going to go how I want them to go. Where's that verse where it talks about? Whoever watches the wind will not plant. You're looking around, and back in this day, they'd scatter their seeds in a field. So you'd go out, and if it was too windy, and you threw your seeds, woof, they'd be gone. And you'd be like, well, that was pointless. And what the teacher's saying is, if all you're doing is looking at the weather, you're never actually going to work. You're going to always make an excuse to not go out there and sow your seed. Now, I used to work in landscaping more than full time, and it was easy to fall into the habit of looking at my phone and going, man, it's going to be a downpour tomorrow. And then thinking, okay, well, I need to get other things done in the workshop. And then tomorrow would roll around, and what would happen? It'd be a sunny day. You'd be like, thanks a lot. And then things are starting to change. But it's the idea of always governing your life based upon something else. And the teacher's saying, stop that. Stop looking at your environment in that way. Because if you do, you're never going to get anything done. Don't let the frustrating knowns and unknowns of life immobilize you. In verses 7 and 8, I probably took a little bit of poetic license, but that's okay because we're in a book of biblical poetry. I see in here an admonition in one sense to really keep a journal. You say, where did you get that from, Pastor? Well, 7 and 8. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. But let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is frustrating. You have the picture of the person who is living in a time of immense joy, where everything's going well, everything's going great. And the teacher wants to rein that person into reality and say, things are going great now, but realize this isn't the norm in a fallen world. Hold in one hand the joys of life, and also keep in mind that there are many days of sorrow in life as well. If you get too lost in either one, you'll spin off into insanity. If you give yourself over to the good times, one day the bad times will hit you like a freight train and you'll be left paralyzed from the sorrow and the pain. But if you give yourself over to the bad times, when the good times roll around, you'll be so focused on the ground that those good times will pass you by without you even noticing them. It's this picture of living in reality. That's something that's kind of undergirded the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Live in reality. Don't paint an unreal picture for yourself. Live in reality, because in reality is where God has designed us to experience joy. One way that I've found this helpful is by journaling both the good things and the bad things in life. Because as your life goes along, at least I've seen in my mind, that some things in my life which I thought were categorically and inherently bad ended up producing some really great good. And some of the things which may have been great at the time ended up producing some more complex issues in my life. Then in verses 9 and 10, the teacher concludes with a simple admonition. And it's the admonition, have fun. You who are happy, be happy while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So then banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. Now, some scholars see this as a sarcastic remark from a very cynical teacher, where you have the first part where the teacher's saying, like, fine, you don't want to listen to me? Go and do what you want. But guess what? God's going to judge you at the end. I don't think that's a picture. And I think so far in Ecclesiastes, we've been able to see a different picture, that he's trying to get our own wheels turning in our mind. And if we take his perspective on life, then we will be able to follow his advice and live joyfully. Joe and I are in the throes of early childhood parenting. As some of you saw earlier, she was sitting right there, and then I assume baby got hungry, and now she's out there. Kirk is 4.5 years old. One day, our kids will be a little older, and with that age, will hopefully bring with it a measure of maturity, and with that maturity, ever-increasing responsibility. They'll be the first day they spend the night at a friend's house. Remember those days? Remember those days, Ethan? Couldn't have been too long ago. You know, maybe like 4, 5, 6 years. The first day you spend at a friend's house. They'll be the first day they ride their bike to the grocery store down the street to spend their hard-earned chore money on soda and, you know, God forbid what else. They'll be the day they get their licenses. They'll be the day their curfew is no longer at 9 p.m. on a Friday night, but instead it's at midnight. Now, as a parent, I realize I'm going to have to go through that painful process of letting go and allowing my children to begin making their own decisions and consequently begin dealing with the blessings and consequences of those decisions. I remember one time when I was 16 years old. I'd had my license, so I was old enough to bring other people with me. I don't know what the rules are now, but I think there was a 6-month period where you had to have your license before you could bring people who weren't family with you. And I'd reached that mark, and so it was really exciting. You know, like, I can carry other friends around in my car. This is great. It's technically my mom's car, but we'll leave that alone for right now. So I can carry other friends around in my mom's car. And so we drove to their house. I was with my older sister, Faith, at the time. We pulled up at their house, and there was a guy and the girl who came out. We all went to the same Christian school together, so we were all really close. So they both came out, and they were going to get in the back. We were going to go to McDonald's and get something to eat, you know, just hang out. And I remember this. I remember this as clear as day. Their dad came out, and he came out, and he walked up to the driver's side, and I rolled down the window, and I'm like, hey, Mike. Of course, I called him his last name at that time because, you know, I was 16. Don't use first names. And he said, hey, Dre, how's it going? I said, I'm doing well. And he said, I just want to remind you of something. You got precious cargo on board. Precious cargo. Be careful. And that was exactly what a 16-year-old needed to hear at that time. But in our lives, there'll come a point where that be careful, that imperative, that warning changes forms. And it will change forms with our own kids as well. We'll realize that there's not much more we can say. That they're going to make choices. And it's going to be on them to own those choices. And as their parents, we'll always love them and be there for them. But there comes a point where that be careful has to turn into something else. It has to turn into have fun. You see the difference? Where you realize that everything you've taught them and they've learned up until this point has hopefully brought them to the point where they can have fun and not have it lead to bondage, not have it lead to addiction, not have it lead to premarital sex, not have it to lead these things which will just bring them down a path that does not lead to fun, but leads to ever-increasing turmoil and strife. I think that's what the teacher's doing here as he transitions at the end of chapter 11 And he says, go, do these things. I've taught you. I'm not going to be there and just chastise you anymore. I've given you everything that I can give you. And now, go. Have fun. And is not this paralleled in the Christian life? When we're initially saved, we're drawn to the laws. We're drawn to the black and white. You know, what does God require of me? What must I do? What can't I do? I need to know God. I need to know these things because I want to do what's right by you. We're drawn to the law because it's subjective. It's black and white, and not much thinking is required, which is good because as new Christians, we don't know a whole lot. We're like those little adolescents who are still trying to figure out life, who need to be guided a lot by their parents. But then we grow, and we grow, and little by little, God draws our minds and hearts away from the law, and instead he draws us more deeply into his love, where we stop seeing him as a law-giving authoritarian. Instead, we see him as he truly is, a loving heavenly father who wants what's best for his children. Dear immature, unfocused, and less handsome younger me, how's it going? Oh, wait, don't tell me, I already know. There are a few things I wish I'd been told by someone who really got me, and I mean, who better to get me than me? After all, I'm you and you're me, we're both we, and yeah, anyways, you get the idea. Here it goes. Hold your life with open hands. There are so many things you can't control, and the tighter you squeeze, the more you'll see slipping through your fists. Pour yourself into others. Some people will see your passion and say, no, thank you. Others will try to snuff it out. But there'll be a few who will have their own tinder ignited through your fire. Second, don't let inactivity be an option. Some things in life are understandable and others are unknowable. Don't let what you understand keep you from learning and what you don't know keep you from moving. Work hard and leave the results to God. Third, keep a journal. Just trust me on this one. Fourth, and finally, have fun. You'll experience many heartbreaks and gut punches along life's journey. Sorry, I'm not going to give any spoilers. But the greatest moments of your life are still ahead. Even amid a fallen world, God will give you joy through Christ. Grow in his love and live in his grace. Sincerely, your future self. P.S. Memorize the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, that even in a fallen world, you've given us the ability to experience true joy through your Son. God, I pray that we don't just experience it, but we desire to see those around us experience it as well, that if we know anyone in our lives who has yet to make a profession of Christ and exalt your Son as Savior and Lord, that you create that burning fire in us that was in Jeremiah and in, that was in Isaiah, where the zeal consumed him and the words that were placed on his lips burned like fire until he spoke them. I pray, God, that same zeal and fire ignites within our hearts and mouths and lives so we can communicate the hope that lasts beyond the grave. We thank you that you've given us this opportunity to celebrate and remember your Son's sacrifice now through the Lord's Supper. In Christ's name we pray, amen.